All right, thanks, worship team, and thanks, Travis, for leading the Lord's Supper today. We're going to dive right into Matthew chapter 8, latter part of the chapter. It's been taking a couple of months to get through this one chapter. Luke, did I say Matthew? Yeah, we're jumping back and forth today, so I'm sorry. Yeah, Luke chapter 8. And we're talking about fear, specifically dominion over fear. In this chapter, or in the few verses that we look at today, the Lord Jesus deals with several things that are frightening to us. He deals with demons, deals with disease, and he deals with death and shows us his dominion over those things. You know, I'm not a huge fan of horror novels, but when I was in high school, I read one title that really captivated me, and I've read it a few times since. It was a story by Stephen King called The Stand. And it was kind of an apocalyptic, epic tale of the fight between good and evil after a disease ravages 94% of the population of the planet. And in that book, he deals with disease. The disease in the book is Captain Trips, which is a strange strain of influenza that's developed by the military as a means of chemical warfare that is accidentally released into the general population. Deals with death. Like I said, 94% of the population is killed off by this disease. And then there's the demon known as Randall Flagg, the walking dude who wants to take over the world after this apocalyptic event. Well, like I said, our passage of Scripture today really contains all the elements of a good Stephen King novel. It contains elements of disease and death and demons. But unlike Stephen King, who he makes his fortune making us afraid, purveying fear, our Lord Jesus does just the opposite. He conquers fear. He gets victory over fear in our lives because he has dominion over our fears. Our great fears, our small fears. There is no fear in the love that he loves us with. And he's going to show that to us today. So far in chapter 8, we've seen a lot of things transpire. Luke chapter 8 started with parables. The Lord Jesus communicated truths to us in the form of parables. He talked about the kingdom of God being like a seed that was planted in different kinds of soil. He talked about the message of the kingdom being a light that we have, that we don't hide, but that we let all in the room see it and benefit from its light. Well, the parable focus of Luke chapter 8 then shifts to kind of a miracle focus. Last week we read how the Lord Jesus and his disciples got into a boat and they were crossing the Sea of Galilee. And while Jesus slept in the boat, a great squall kicked up, a deadly storm. And the terrified disciples cried out to their Lord saying, "Don't you care? Don't you care that we're going to drown?" For Jesus was sleeping through it. And Jesus woke up. He spoke to the wind and the waves, and the seas were instantly calm. And the disciples were like, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Well, as we pick it up in the later verses, starting in verse 26 of Luke 8, we continue in this direction of miracles. The Lord Jesus is going to perform some mighty miracles here and show us that he has authority over the things that cause us fear. So I'm going to go ahead and read just a few verses starting in Luke 8. Thank you, Rich. Luke 8, starting in verse 26. So as they've crossed the sea, Luke, verse 26, it says, "They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him. And though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured, and all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Father, I just, as I read these words, I am reminded how thoroughly you deal with our fears, how you put to rest the things that terrify us and cause us doubt. So I pray, oh Lord, that you would do this as we consider your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Robin, can you turn this down? It's really ringing up here. It's kind of distracting. So they're in the region of the Gerasenes. The Sea of Galilee is really, it's a very large lake, and it can become very turbulent. There's a little bit of debate as to exactly where this took place. Most people believe that they set off from Capernaum up here, the northwest corner, and they went down to the southeastern corner of the lake to a region known as the Decapolis. Decapolis is Greek. That means 10 cities. And they land at a very remote place, an unclean place, a place of death and graves. And once they land on shore, they encounter a man who is in a very, very bad way. This man's body was literally inhabited by demonic personalities. Now, the whole subject of demon possession has been really kind of dramatized, parodied in our age, and it kind of goes the gamut from terrifying people to making people laugh. What it really should do is make us soberly aware of how powerful the forces of darkness truly are. Satan and his helpers are real. They're not imaginary fables. They're real. They are evil, and they're not to be trifled with. But they are also terrified themselves of the man Jesus, and they have no power over his name. Now, demons are not, as some people try to explain them, just analogies for human sickness and human mental illness. Because only an intelligent being could do the things that the Bible describes demons doing. The Bible describes demons, as in the passage we just read, as being able to break chains and fetters. James talks about demons who believe in God and who tremble at that belief. They are real, and they are, to a degree, in direct conflict with Christians. That's why Paul told the Ephesians, he said, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms." Demons are real, and they can inhabit human bodies, and they are physically dangerous. Now, I mentioned earlier that we're going to kind of cross-reference to Matthew, because Matthew describes this same event. This same encounter is described by Matthew in his gospel. However, there's a little detail that's distinct in Matthew's gospel. Luke describes one man who is demon-possessed. However, Matthew says there were two demon-possessed men who met the disciples at the shore. Now, this may not be of great concern to some of you, but this has caused debate among scholars about the whole issue of biblical consistency. When you see an account that gives details and then those details don't seem to completely mesh with the same account in another part of the Bible, does that mean this is an error? Is there a mistake in the Word of God? Because we hold that the Word of God is flawless. It's inerrant in its original languages. So critics of the Bible are quick to say, yes, this constitutes an error. But one thing about biblical consistency and biblical inerrancy that we have to realize is biblical consistency is not dependent on identical accounts, but rather the absence of contradictions. The question isn't, are these two accounts exactly alike? The question is, do they contradict each other? And the way I look at it is, if Matthew says there were two men, then there most certainly was one. Now, if Luke had said there was one man and only one man, and Matthew said there were two, then we would have a problem, because that was a contradiction. But Luke just chooses to emphasize the encounter with this one man, and not to mention the other. And that's important to realize, because the Scripture says that all the words of God are God-breathed. Every word of Scripture comes as the breath of God. And the breath of God is flawless. It can't contain error. So these accounts here, they're complementary. They're not contradictory. Luke gives us a detail that Matthew leaves out. Luke tells us that Jesus asks the demon his name. And the demon says that his name is Legion, for we are many. Do you remember how many soldiers are in a Roman legion? 1,000. So this guy was seriously inhabited, full of demons. And the demons, they recognize the Son of God. They recognize Jesus and they're frightened of him. What do you want with us, Son of God? Don't send us into the abyss. Matthew says that the demon said, "Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" Interesting. And then the demons, they, strange thing, they beg to be allowed to exit the man and go into a herd of pigs. Jesus gives them permission to go into the herd of pigs. And it says immediately the herd goes down a steep embankment into the sea and they drowned. Now, I was going to say that the pig herders then fished the carcasses out and salvaged the meat and sold it as the first market of deviled ham, but I'm not going to use that joke. But this is really strange. These are some really strange goings on here in the land of the Gadarenes. A legion of demons come out of these men. And they beg to be allowed to enter a herd of pigs. We can learn some specific information here about the subject of demonology from what transpires here. First, and probably the most truth that we can glean from this, is the fact that demons cannot stand in direct opposition to Jesus. Oftentimes when you see demon possession portrayed in movies, it's like a contest and you're not sure who's more powerful, God or the demons. But from this account, we know that the demons cannot stand in opposition to Jesus' name. This isn't the only encounter in Scripture, by the way, that tells us that. There are other New Testament events where we see that demons are subject to the name of Jesus. And they instinctively somehow knew that Jesus had authority over them. You know, as I read that and contemplated that, I realized maybe we can learn something from the demons. Because there are a lot of people in our generations who bear the name of Christ, but they don't look to Jesus as the authority of their life. They like maybe the ways that Jesus can bless them and help them and make their lives easier. But seeing as Jesus as their authority, as the one they follow and obey and serve, that's kind of foreign. Maybe there's something we can learn from the demons. Second thing we can learn about demons from this little passage is that demons desire a living organism to inhabit. They wanted to be in a human being, but they were willing to settle for a herd of pigs if that's the only alternative they were left with. And finally, we learn that demons are aware of future punishment. They know that there is impending punishment that awaits them, especially the way Matthew tells it, where they say, "Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" That's encouraging to me because the forces of darkness, these demonic evil personalities, they know that their time is limited. Satan is currently the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world, but it's a very limited reign because the end of the story has already been written and his defeat is already certain. And they know that their time is short, but they knew at that point that their time wasn't up yet. And so they ask him, "Have you come to torture us and send us into the abyss before the appointed time?" So the demons planned, I don't know what they thought they were going to do inside the herd of pigs, but whatever it was, the plan backfires, and the pigs plunge down and commit mass pork suicide, and the herders of the pig, they run off to the nearest town, and they tell and relate to everybody what had happened. They're freaked out. And it says the whole town came running back, and when they got there, they see this man that, we assume they all were familiar with, this crazy demon-possessed guy who lived in the graveyard. He's in his right mind. He's clothed. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Do they rejoice in this life that was restored, this man that was healed? No. They beg Jesus to leave. They're overcome with their own fears. They want him to get out of there. What were they so afraid of? They didn't have evil spirits. They weren't possessed by something else or by demons. What were they afraid of? You know, I'm going to propose that they were afraid of material loss. They were afraid of what it would cost them to allow Jesus to remain, that Jesus' presence threatened their possessions, threatened their prosperity, threatened their way of life. And that's a fear that we wrestle with, especially in prosperous 21st century America. We're deathly afraid of losing our stuff, deathly afraid of our standard of living getting lowered. I mean, we check our investments as often as we can to make sure they're going up and not down. And we fear a stock market crash. What if our savings was wiped out? You know, whether we're prosperous or destitute, Scripture says that you know, the Lord who feeds the birds and clothes the flowers will meet our needs as well. And I got to remind myself of that all the time. Money in a bank account or investments or none of that makes us secure. Nice to have, but I'm not going to fear material loss. Jesus says if I seek his kingdom first, he'll add to that the things that we need to live. As long as we keep our earthly expectations limited and not seek after comfort and leisure and opulence, that we just, "Lord, I just want enough to eat. I want clothes to wear. That's enough for me." But isn't that God's will that we live under that fear of losing our material possessions? Because we don't know what the economy is going to do. We've been being told now for years, even decades, that there is going to come an economic calamity that's going to be worse than the Great Depression. And I believe it. I believe it's going to happen. It's just a matter of when. But that's not going to rattle our hope, beloved. That's not going to take away our hope. We know what our destiny is. We know the faithful, provisional hand of our God. What these people of the Gerasenes struggled with was a far more common problem than demon possession. As I said, I fully believe that demon possession is a reality. I think I may have seen an instance or two of it in my Christian life. never confronted it directly. I believe it happens in other cultures that are maybe more spiritually aware. But I don't think demonic possession is nearly as common a problem as what the people of the Gerasenes were struggling with. You know what they were struggling with? They were struggling with the flesh. Like I said, they were worried about losing their material possessions. They were worried about the implications that Jesus' presence had on their life. And the flesh problem is far more common than the demon problem. In our life, the flesh problem is far more common than demons. Galatians 5:19 says, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the like." He didn't say these are deeds of the devil. These aren't deeds of demons. These are deeds of the flesh. And when we sin, the flesh is the problem. The responsibility lies with us. We can't, as if you're born again, as a blood-bought, born-again son or daughter of God, you and I, we can't be possessed by demonic entities. Certainly Satan and his helpers can influence us, can exploit us perhaps, but they can't possess us. But as the Scripture says, that we sin when we allow ourselves to be dragged away by our own desire. And we let that desire conceive and give birth to sin. Do you remember the comedian Flip Wilson? Remember Flip Wilson? And his, what was his catchphrase? "The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it." No, that's a cop-out. The devil doesn't make me do it. The devil can tempt. He can cajole. But he can't make me do it. The flesh is what gives in to sin. If I don't know what I would have thought had I encountered this man, this demonic possessed man, you know, naked, living in the graveyard. I would have probably thought that this guy's beyond help. This guy's hopeless. Send him down to Frontier Behavioral Health because I can't deal with that kind of thing. Oh, how much money and research and effort our culture goes to try and cure mental illness. But this guy spent a few hours with Jesus, and he was in his right mind. You know, I think our Lord is far more effective in bringing about mental health than the ways of man and the cures of medicine. So much so that this guy begged. He said the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with Jesus. Jesus sent him away. So go back to your town and tell everyone how much God has done for you. Jesus had changed this guy's life forever. This guy was an altered human being. The rest of his life was not going to be the same. And it's interesting to note, there in the Decapolis, where everybody begged Jesus to leave, the next time Jesus went to that region, 4,000 people came to hear him. That was when he fed the 4,000. That was at a later point in his ministry. I think that was a fruit of this former demoniac's ministry. I think he went and he told people what Jesus did for him. There are traditions that say that this demoniac became one of the most influential early church planters and pastors in that whole region. Well, having dealt with demons, we'll just finish out here quickly. Jesus then exercises his dominion over disease and death. Pick it up in verse 40. It says, "Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. There was a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. He came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him.
And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. When she came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. And in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. And meanwhile, all of the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but asleep." They all laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. And then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. And her parents were astonished. But he had ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. So as Jesus arrives back at the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee, he's met by a crowd of anxious people. Have seen him perform his miracles. They've heard him teach, and they want more. But among the crowd is one who is not just anxious, but desperate. Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Synagogue ruler was a pretty important community position in Judah. It was an elected position. The synagogue ruler oversaw kind of the worship life of the people in the local synagogue. He wasn't so much a preacher or teacher as he was an administrator. He was a man who oversaw the administration of the synagogue. But this man, this Jairus, who probably was an administrative type, who had attention to detail, probably very pragmatic and methodical, this guy has a faith that is radical and refreshing. And we'll bypass the encounter with the diseased woman for a minute, continue on to Jairus' house. In Matthew's account, he records not only were there mourners there, he says that there were flute players as well. Mourning over the dead was a very serious activity in the ancient world. Still is in parts of the Middle East where they mourn in this fashion. There are three identifiable elements in their rituals of mourning. There was the rending of garments. When somebody died, that was one of the first responses, was to rip the garments. And I read that there's a specific way you have to rend it. You have to start it in a certain spot. The rip, it should be a certain length. And of course, women who rend their garments had to do so in a way that preserved modesty. You know, but there's a real prescribed method for this ripping of your garments. Another thing they did was they had wailers. Mourners, professional mourners. They didn't leave the mourning to the amateurs. There are actually people still are today whose job it is to mourn at funerals. People who are professional criers, essentially. Maybe that's a career option you've never considered. That they hire professional mourners to set the tone so that others who are coming to express their grief wouldn't feel conspicuous by crying, because these wailers were kind of setting the tone in the environment. But there were also flute players in many Middle Eastern countries and cultures. Even the poorest of deceased people will have one or two flute players at their funeral. And so you could just imagine this scene. The wailers are crying and wailing, and people are rending their garments, and the flutes are playing a mournful, eerie tune. And Jesus is like, "Come on, everybody, she's just sleeping." And it's like the punchline of a joke. All of a sudden, these mourners, they just sleeping. Did you hear him? Oh, Jesus, you're killing us. You're killing us. You know, she's asleep. Jesus says, "No, you guys stay out here." He takes three of his disciples with him, and the mother and father, and they go in the house. And says Jesus takes the little girl by the hand. And he says, "My child, get up." I'd love to see a playback of this scene. I'd love to see the parents as they're astounded, hoping beyond hope that something's going to happen. Maybe there was a moment when the girl was motionless, but her eyes fly open and it says immediately she got up. Not only sat up, she stood up. Jesus says, "Give her something to eat." But then he does something that kind of made me wonder. He told them, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. They're going to see the little girl that they saw was dead. Don't tell anybody. Why not? You just brought back our child to life. Why wouldn't we want to tell the town, tell the whole countryside, tell the world? Don't tell anybody? Why?" It's interesting. Jesus' response in many of his early miracles was that very command. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody just yet. The reason being was that Jesus was kind of on a prophetic schedule here. He knew what he had come to do, and it wasn't his time to die yet. He knew that if word got around too quickly, too vastly, that he was raising people from the dead, that they would come and force him to be king, and he might end up him going to the cross sooner than he was supposed to. But he had to stick to this prophetic schedule. Don't spread this around yet. It's not my time to go to Jerusalem and die just yet. You know, and his disciples, they were always kind of pushing Jesus to hurry up. Come on, you know, make yourself known. Let's get a revolution going here. We want to move into a castle. We want to get off the road. Even his mother and brothers, when they thought he was crazy, they reasoned with him, saying, "No one who wants to be a public figure goes around like this." People are always pushing Jesus to do things sooner, to make things happen sooner than they were supposed to happen. Kind of like we do with the Lord's will in our life. We're always thinking that things should happen sooner than they do. We hate waiting, don't we? We hate tarrying. We hate those seasons where we've got to just seek the face of the Lord, not knowing when He's going to resolve something or give us new direction or make provision. We hate waiting. Oh, but as I've experienced, and many of you have experienced time and time and time again, the delays are part of the plan. Those times when you think God should have answered your prayer yesterday or last month, and instead He waits another 3 or 4 years, in hindsight, you look back and say, "Oh, I'm so thankful for that delay." Because you were getting things in place during that whole time. Oh, I could stand up here for hours and recount things where I felt desperate that the Lord needed to do something right now, and He didn't. But years down the road, when He finally came through, usually answering in some kind of a way that I didn't ever anticipate, I could see, "Oh, Your timing was so exquisite, Lord. So perfect. The delays are part of the plan." I'm going to have to sprint to the end here. This whole issue of waiting on the Lord, waiting for His answer, waiting for His healing, that was probably the most true for the woman who had the issue of blood, waiting on the Lord. It said she'd had it for years. She'd waited on the Lord, and she had sought doctors out, and she just wouldn't experience healing. Spent all her money on physicians. Didn't help. And that particular kind of disease, genital bleeding for a woman, would have caused this woman severe isolation, because she would have been considered ceremonially unclean and had to keep her distance from people. That's one of the things I think I fear the most, is being isolated from people. If I was cut off from the people who are important to me in my life, my wife, my children, my family, my church family, to be isolated from all that, that's just a very fearful thought. And that's what this woman lived with. She lived with this isolation. But she somehow has the faith to reach out and touch the Master. and he heals her. And I don't know the full extent of the Lord's purposes, why the years of suffering had to come first. You know, he healed Jairus' daughter right there, right on the spot. Their suffering was momentary. It's brief, but this woman's was years long. But we don't know what priceless traits of character and godliness were forged in her over those years. Some of you right now are facing some pain. You're facing surgeries this week. You're facing an illness that won't seem to be cured. You're facing a financial shortfall or a relational rift that's painful. And it seems to go on and on and on. Not only is there purpose in the delays, there's purpose in the pain. For it's through the painful things in life that the Lord is teaching us trust, teaching us faith, teaching us endurance. I so appreciate the often quoted words of C.S. Lewis. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Some of you might be at the spot where you're saying, okay, already, I hear you, Lord. You can talk a little softer. I've been hearing that megaphone of pain for too long. You know, we all have circumstances in our life that we want the Lord to change. Sometimes he seems to move quickly, like he did with Jairus. Sometimes he seems to take forever. But we have to know that he has dominion over the things we suffer. And the way he deals with our pain, the way he deals with our trials is not going to be the same all the time. Maybe you lost someone you love to death. Lord probably isn't going to raise them to life in the near future. He may not heal you. This may not be your day of healing from your disease. But he's going to give you the strength to endure until it is. The thing, what he wants to cure you and I of is our fear. Our fear of all the different things that we are afraid of. We're afraid of the future. We're afraid of failure. We're afraid of material loss. We fear pain. We fear disease. We fear conflict. We fear evil spirits and demonic activity. Most every destructive thing you and I do is rooted in fear. Because fear is the opposite of faith. I keep a little scripture with me, my pocket. I pull it out and I read it often. It's the very last scripture on your outline. It's 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. There are days when I will quote that again and again and again. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Maybe you're having the kind of week where that truth needs to be engraved on your heart. Word of God is powerful. There is no fear in His love. His love will cast out whatever is causing you fear today because He has dominion over it. He has dominion over our fear. He wants to give us peace that passes understanding. Peace that is present even when circumstances aren't peaceful. Perfect peace. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do ask that You would teach us to put these truths into practice. We pray, O Lord, that we would recognize that You have dominion over all of our fears. There is no fear in Your love, and You cast out all fear. I pray for those who are facing fearful prospects this week. I pray for peace. I pray for rest, a release of anxiety. Lord, speak to the trepidation. Replace it with your peace. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.